And took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Tonight we're going to think about the sons of Josiah. And King Josiah had 2 sons who followed him upon the throne. But sadly, they were not the men that their father was. And their father was a very great man, one of the greatest reforming kings. But his sons were very, very wicked men. And that's a challenge when you think of the privileges that these men had, and yet they squandered every part of those privileges, and they pursued a different course entirely. And it should certainly persuade us to pray for our children and to pray for our families and to pray for the children of our church, because grace is not inherited. Grace is something that God gives according to his good favor. And sadly, one may go from a Christian home and may go to the depths of hell itself, as God does not intervene in that life and in that precious soul. But there's something else here that's so solemn as we think generally about the 2 sons of Josiah, that Josiah led the nation in this great awakening, this great revival, perhaps the greatest reform movement that there was in the whole kingdom of Judah since the days of Solomon. And yet after Josiah died in battle, it was as if it had never happened. Things went back very, very quickly and very rapidly. And some have taken from that that the revival under Josiah, it was very much a movement that was led by him. The force of his personality, the charisma of his leadership carried the people along. But it wasn't a deep work, and it wasn't lasting work. But can we necessarily blame Josiah for that? After all, it was not in his gift to transform the hearts of the people. And if some of them only went along just for the sake of it, well, was that necessarily his fault? I'm not so sure that we can say that it was. But there certainly was a very rapid move back. It reminds me very much of what happened after the 1904 revival in Wales. The 1904 revival in Wales was an amazing work of grace. It is reckoned that 100,000 souls were saved in Wales in that particular year. And yet Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, growing up in a Welsh Calvinistic church within 20 years of that revival, said he never heard the gospel preached. He said the church was more interested in soup kitchens than they were in preaching the gospel of grace. And that's a challenge. Things can move very quickly in the wrong direction. And we certainly see that in the case of Josiah's sons. And again, that's a challenge for us to pray that God will keep us true to the principles of God's word, that we would not go back and that apostasy would not set in. This study looks at these 2 men, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. So first of all, let's think about the 3-month king. And in the verses 1 to 4, they read about the 3-month king, and that, of course, was Jehoahaz. And after Josiah's remains were laid to rest, after the Egyptians conquered the armies of Judah, and after Josiah died that violent death, and after his remains were put into the sepulchre of his fathers, the people chose Jehoahaz to be their next monarch, but his reign was very short-lived. It only lasted for 3 months, and that was a short reign. We've seen long reigns, but this has to be the shortest reign, three months. And there was a reason why the reign was so short. The Egyptians were now in charge, and it was the people of the land that made Jehoahaz the king. He was the choice of the people of Judah. But Pharaoh Necho did not allow the people to have their choice. He must have his say, because he was now the one who dominated the area. And sadly, Judah had now lost their independence. And so he would not permit the people to have the king of their choosing. He would emphasize his authority. And so he did two things. He imposed a tribute upon Judah. In other words, he put a tax upon Judah. And Judah now had to pay into the coffers of Egypt. So he turned Judah into a vassal state. And then he removed Jehoahaz from the throne, and he put his brother Jehoiakim in as king. Why he specifically chose Jehoiakim, we don't know. Some have suggested that perhaps Jehoiakim was seen by the Egyptians as a very pliable individual, one that would do their bidding, one that would be easy to work with. Perhaps there was something of that. But Judah had now lost her freedom, and her freedom was gone. Her freedom had disappeared overnight. And just a few years earlier, there's this great revival. God was moving in the land, and now a larger power was in control. Things had changed. And things had changed in that the people of God were now under the control of the pagan, idolatrous Egyptians. And that's a reminder to us that the world and the devil want to control the church. The world wants to control the thinking of the church. The world wants to remove the freedoms of the church, the independence of the church. Now, in nations where there is not the freedoms that we have, the church is persecuted. But here, there is a stealthful, there's an aggressive secularism where the spirit of the world tries to control our thinking. The world wants us to have their worldview. The world wants us to have their philosophy. The world wants us to have their family values. The world wants us to have their views on sexuality, abortion, and every other way where the scriptures are undermined. The world wants us to think like them. And there is a campaign going on through the media, through all the various parts of modern culture, particularly, to grab the minds of our young people and our children. And we should be alive to that, because that will prove the death of the work of God in this country if we are not careful. And so we have, first of all, the three-month king. Let's also look at the name change. And so Jehoiakim becomes king. But you will notice from verse 4 that he wasn't always known as Jehoiakim. In fact, his father had called him Eliakim. But the king of Babylon, he gave him a new name. He called him Jehoiakim, and this man would forevermore be known as Jehoiakim. Now, this new name, it represented a removal of culture and identity. It represented the fact that Jehoiakim was now accepting the influence of the pagan superpower. Now, Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, if you remember, were given new names. And they were not permitted to have the names that they were born with in Judah. It was the policy of Nebuchadnezzar that his slaves who were going to have a certain use for him within his courts would be given Babylonian names. So it seems that this practice was common amongst Eastern kings. If you took possession of someone, you transformed their name. And there was a very strong symbolism in that, wasn't there? But of course, the great story of Daniel and his three friends was, yes, the Babylonians gave them new names, but they maintained their nature the nature of the people of God. And that was very clear and very evident by the stand that they took. As Christians, we possess a new name. God gave us a new name. He has made us the children of God. That's our name. We're the children of God. Once we were the children of wrath, but now we are the children of God. That new name that we have, it designates our character. That we possess the divine nature, that we possess the Holy Ghost, that we have an anointing from God. And as those that belong to the Lord, our pursuit should be after holiness. Our desire should be to walk in the light. We should want to be godly. We should want to be like Christ. But the children of wrath, on the other hand, are dominated by the god of this world and the forces of darkness. But Satan wants to remove our Christian identity. He wants to remove the new name. He wants us to have the old name. He hates the name that God has given to us. He wants us to be like the children of wrath. He wants us to behave like them. He wants us to think like them. He wants us to be dominated by their culture. And that's his scheme. For more than 300 years, a succession of Roman emperors attempted to remove the identity of Christians by persecution. And one of their tactics was to insist that Christians offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. And if they refused to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, then they would be persecuted. Some of the persecutions were localized. Some of the persecutions spread throughout the whole empire, almost. During the worst of the persecutions, people were taken and cast into the various amphitheaters, and they were torn apart by wild lions, while the Romans, they jeered and they mocked and they laughed and treated it all like sport. God's people were treated terribly. There was occasions when they lost their property. They were removed from public office. Their freedoms were gone. Then there were decades when they had freedom. And then all of a sudden, a new emperor came in and the freedom was removed. And that went on for centuries. And sadly, there were some who apostatized. Some turned back. They proved they were never with the Lord at all. But there were hundreds of thousands, probably millions, who prized the riches of Christ so highly they would rather suffer reproach with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They held on to their Christian identity. They prized it to the point of death itself. And let us hold on to our Christian identity. Let's not allow the world to steal it from us. The way Jehoiakim allowed the Pharaoh to steal his identity from him. But let's also think about the rebellion against God here. I don't think there was ever a king in the Bible who had the teaching, who had the opportunity that Jehoiakim had, but who rebelled against it so vociferously. He was the son of Josiah, Judah's greatest reforming king. That was a great privilege in itself. But there was more. Throughout his 11 years on the throne, his people were exposed to the teaching of Jeremiah, one of God's most faithful prophets. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy has several references to Jehoiakim, several very interesting messages to Jehoiakim. And we know a little of the preaching that Jeremiah conducted during Jehoiakim's reign. If you turn with me over to Jeremiah 26, for example, we see something of the ministry that was carried out during his days. Jeremiah 26 in the verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil of their doings. And I shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Jeremiah set the truth so clearly and so faithfully. Jeremiah, you know, was a man of passion. He was a man of love, and yet he was a man who preached judgment. You can love the world, and you can love this society, and yet declare clearly what the sin of this nation is and what the judgment is that's coming upon them if they do not repent. And yet there was a message of hope here that if they repented and turned to God, but Jehoiakim was not interested in repentance. You know, he was a man who was more interested in procuring the political favor of the great empires that were around him. He wanted just to keep himself in position. He was not interested in pleasing God. He was more interested in his prestige and his power than he was in the people of God. And there are two incidents in the book of Jeremiah that show us the depths of wickedness that was in this man's heart. And one of them is found in Jeremiah 26, and we'll not look it up now. But in that particular chapter, you will read of a prophet called Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim. His message was not to the pleasing of the king, and so the king put a death warrant on him. And this man, he fled, and he went to Egypt, but the king sent men into Egypt to capture the prophet and to kill him. And they brought him back to Judah, and there he was slain with the sword, and his body was cast into the graves of the common people. And he would have done the same to Jeremiah, but the Lord graciously preserved Jeremiah in those difficult days. He was a man who was thirsty for the blood of God's people. But there's a second incident that, if that is solemn enough, well, the second incident is perhaps even more solemn. The only time a penknife is mentioned in the scripture is in connection with this man Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36, because he was presented with the word of God, and he took a penknife and he cut the word of God into shreds, and he cast it into the fire. He burned the scriptures. And that is a most singularly solemn incident in the scriptures, to read of a man who had a godly father, a father who, when the Bible was found and presented to him, Josiah wept, and he ripped his garments because he knew judgment was coming, because he believed the word of God. And yet here his son, he took the word of God and he ripped it apart because he could not bear the truth that was within it. And in this, do we not see something of the arrogance to God's word that exists across our nation today? The church is despised. The preaching of truth is mocked. The Bible is treated with contempt. These are sad and solemn days. And we certainly must notice the parallel between our day and the day of these sons of Josiah. But finally, we see the coming judgment in verses 6 to 8 of 2 Chronicles 36. After describing Jehoiakim as a man who did evil in sight of the Lord, the historian then records that Nebuchadnezzar came up against him. So obviously the Holy Ghost is drawing a parallel here. This man was sinning, rebelling. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes. And Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument of judgment. Now, we can piece together a story from the parallel readings in 2 Kings that Jehoiakim, first of all, managed to gain the favor of the king of Egypt. He had made him king. And then he switched his alliance and his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar was the new superpower in the region. And he was constantly forming alliances to keep himself in position. But then he attempted something. He tried to go out on his own. And he tried to seize some national autonomy. And that was perceived as rebellion by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was why Nebuchadnezzar sent his soldiers in. But ultimately, God was in control, because God had determined that Judah would suffer for sin. And what particular sin was it that they were going to be judged for? Well, 2 Kings 24 tells us that the particular sin that Nebuchadnezzar was sent in for was not Jehoiakim's sin. It was his great-grandfather's sin, Manasseh, because Manasseh had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And you find that in 2 Kings 24, verse 4. And judgment day had come. Josiah was told judgment day would come. Only Josiah had sought the Lord, and God said, I will stay the hand of judgment until after your day. Even the very fact that these two sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, were wicked men, that in itself was a judgment. And then Nebuchadnezzar came, that was a judgment. God had determined that this judgment day would come. There will always be a payday for sin, especially where the crime of murder is concerned. And that's what the Bible is teaching us here. Now we should weigh that thought carefully. Weigh it very carefully. I was watching some of the news reports of the recent G7 meeting, and those men, women were all sitting around a table. They were talking about Putin, and I saw Boris Johnson leading the jokes, laughing about Putin, mocking about Putin, talking about him, going bare-chested, riding upon his horse. And I just thought it was so inappropriate, because Putin is murdering, killing people, and there are thousands, and they can make jokes about it, as if somehow they can stop this whole thing overnight. And of course they can't. They know they can't. And yes, Putin is a murderer, and we have seen that with the bombing of the shopping center, with those other atrocities. But these Western leaders are murderers too. They're responsible for the murders of millions of little babies. And they think that's right. They think that's okay. And so you have one bunch of murderers making fun of another murderer. And you know, you sort of think to yourself, you know, God could just allow this whole world to implode, and they could all be the instruments of judgment upon each other. We pray that that won't happen. And we pray that there will be sufficient salt in the earth, and sufficient salt in our nation to pray and to cry to God that he would stay his hand of judgment. But we must have mercy. But mercy is something we never deserve, and mercy is something we've got to seek. We're such a decadent, wretched society. But in Jehoiakim's day, the judgment did come. And the godly did suffer with the wicked. Daniel was taken to Babylon. This was the first captivity. We're told that Daniel went to Babylon in this day. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. He didn't destroy it. He would destroy it later after King Zedekiah. But this was the first captivity, the first defeat to the Babylonians. Jehoiakim would lose his throne and would lose his life. But yet in the midst of it all, God would have a purpose for Daniel and for his friends and for other godly people. In Babylon, God would have a purpose for men like Ezekiel. In Jerusalem, in these dark days, God would have a purpose for Jeremiah, who would continue to serve God faithfully for over four decades, preaching and ministering in the darkest days imaginable, fulfilling the purpose of God there for his life. And so whatever happens, we must pray for our land and for our nation and present truth. And we must pray that God would be merciful. But we must also pray that whatever happens, that we would fulfill his will and be his witnesses and lift his standard and not retract from the faith and from the truth one iota, to be a Jeremiah. Let's pray that God would give us that kind of vision and burden even tonight. Now let's get before the Lord for prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face together. These are solemn thoughts, and yet they're appropriate thoughts. And let's use the message to pray for our land and to pray that God would come and to